This morning's Old Testament reading will be in Psalm 89, and we'll be reading verses 8 through 29. And in this psalm, the psalmist praises God for his covenant mercies and faithfulness to David and his kingdom. And this is a commentary on the Davidic covenant, which marked a significant advance in God's revelation of redemption. The Lord told David that through his royal offspring, God's presence and kingdom would be established on earth forever. We begin reading verse 8. O Lord, God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee? Or to thy faithfulness round about thee. Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm. Strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Then thou speakest in vision to thy Holy One and sayest, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foe before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I have made him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Amen. New Testament reading today is in Romans chapter 8. And we'll be reading starting at verse 18 through verse 30. And this chapter gives us a wonderful description of the benefits accompanying justification, both in this life and in the next. We go on to see, to call God Father is an immense privilege. The divine love behind this word is breathtaking. God did not spare his only begotten Son, but gave him up so that sinners thereby might have God. God adopted his enemies as his children, And he gave them his spirit to stir them to call him Abba, our Father. So Romans 8, starting at verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doeth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to him that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Amen.
If you have your Bibles, please open them to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Last month we began a series considering this letter of Paul's, and it was written to a church in the city of Colossae. Colossae has a lot of similarities with Suffolk. It's not a big metropolis, but it is located near several other large cities. It's not quite a backwater town. It's got an amphitheater. There are Roman troops that are often stationed there. But it's also got ample farmlands, and agriculture and livestock were amongst its primary wares. The church located there in Colossae seems to be relatively healthy. We don't get the rebukes in the letter to the Colossians that we do, say, in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Largely, Paul commends them for their faith and their love for all the brethren. Now, Paul has heard about their faith and love secondhand. It's possible that Paul has never even been to the city of Colossae, but it seems at least that he was not the one who planted the church there and doesn't know most of the believers there face to face. He learned of the church's witness from a fellow minister by the name of Epaphras. And Epaphras himself was a Colossian, and he seems to have had a very intimate connection with the Apostle Paul. He even seems to have shared a prison sentence with him, according to Philemon 23. Paul begins his letter with some customary greetings that have been reshaped for gospel purposes. And then he tells the Colossian believers that he is praying for them. In fact, he has been praying for them ever since Epaphras relayed to him about their faith and love. And he gives thanks to God the Father for their faith, because their faith was not a work of their own doing. And then he specifically tells them the request that he has made known to God on their behalf, namely, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as, in order that, they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Paul is praying to God for these Colossian believers that their faith, hope, and love would increase, that they would grow in the knowledge of God. And I ended that message by considering how difficult it is to measure spiritual growth. I tried to illustrate that and the difficulty that comes with that, and frankly, the illustration was probably longer than it needed to be and less helpful than I would have liked. But I hope that you remember the point I was trying to illustrate. The point was this. We all want to grow spiritually, but if I asked you, have you grown spiritually this week, it's kind of a hard question to answer. There aren't any objective standards, so we have to use kind of a mix of objective and subjective standards. And if we're using subjective standards, it really comes down to, do we feel like we've grown? And most often, the answer is no. But Paul wants these believers to grow. And we'll see when we get to chapter 2, the believers in Colossae want to grow. Right? They want to increase in their knowledge of God. He's going to warn them, however, in chapter 2, that if they seek to grow in knowledge, if they seek to grow in wisdom and understanding outside of Christ, then there is great danger. I doubt there's a believer here this morning who doesn't want to grow. I mean, after all, you've made the effort to be here, right? You got up, you took a shower, you got dressed, you herded some kids around, and you showed up because you want to grow in grace. Right? You're attending to the spiritual disciplines of corporate worship, of Bible intake, of prayer. You're attending to the means of grace that God has instituted by which he grows and builds up his saints. And as sure as I am that each one of you wants to grow in your walk this morning, I am equally assured that there's no one here who thinks they're growing as they should. I could be wrong. But I doubt anybody would say, yeah, I'm right on track, right? I'm right where I should be, right? I doubt there's anybody here that thinks that. We know far less than we should. We do far less than we should and far more of what we shouldn't. There are sins that easily beset every one of us. And we often feel like we're not growing, and we long to enjoy the times of fellowship we once had with God. After that message, we sang William Cooper's great hymn, "Oh for a Closer Walk with God," which providentially we sang last week as well, which was really, really nice. And I don't think Scott could have selected a more appropriate hymn for that message. And indeed, I think that hymn would be a great theme hymn for the entire book of Colossians. William Cooper was a saint who felt his lack of growth acutely. If he was alive in our day, he probably would have been heavily medicated. Right? He went through long bouts of serious depression. There was at least one point where he tried to drown himself. And we're talking about a believer, somebody who's in Christ but struggles, right? Who wants to grow, who wants a closer walk with God, but doesn't feel like it's there. And he began that hymn with a prayer, right? Oh, for a closer walk with God. And in the second stanza, he lays out this scenario that likely every believer here can resonate with to a greater or lesser degree. He says, "Where is the blessedness I knew?" Right? He's looking back. He remembers a time where he experienced God in a much greater way. And he's saying, where is that blessedness? When was that time? It's when first I saw the Lord. When he first became a believer. When a sinner comes to faith in Christ and feels the burden of sin rolled away, there is excitement. There is joy. There is zeal and mirth. There is freshness and newness of life. I can remember this in my own life. As a young Marine, I get saved, super excited, on fire. And I remember what I think was a well-intentioned older saint who looked at me and said, "Don't worry, it'll pass." Well, Cooper was acquainted with that passing. He continues in that second stanza, "Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" And then the third stanza, "What peaceful hours I then enjoyed. How sweet their memory still." And then there's the "but." Right? "But now I find an aching void the world can never fill." That discontentment is both appropriate and dangerous. It is appropriate because we should always be seeking to have greater and greater knowledge of God, to have greater knowledge of his will, and to grow in our love for God and his saints. Right? We should never be content with our growth. We should always be striving to grow more and more. But such discontentment can also be dangerous, because there is a temptation to recover the experience through something other than Christ. Paul is writing to fellow saints, to believers, to those who are in Christ. He has prayed for their growth, and that prayer leads him into our text this morning, where he presents to those who are in Christ, Christ. To those who are in Christ, he says, look to Christ. What the Colossian believers needed most, and what you and I who are in Christ need most, is Christ. Now, our text this morning begins in verses 13 through 14 with the work of the Father. It then moves into a hymn in verses 15 through 20. It's a hymn focused on the supremacy of the Son. That hymn can be broken into two stanzas. The first looks at Christ's supremacy in creation, and the second looks at Christ's supremacy in redemption or new creation. And so follow along with me in your copy of God's Word as I read through Colossians 1, 13 through 20. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Let's pray. Our Father, we have gathered this morning as your saints, as those who are called by your name, as those who dwell in Christ in the heavenly places. And yet none of us feel the growth, none of us feel the blessedness as we should. There's not a saint here this morning that does not struggle in the Christian life. And we may be tempted to seek for an experience, a feeling in something other than Christ. And I pray this morning that you would so focus our hearts and minds upon your Son that we would see nothing else. For I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Paul ended the section that we last considered by praying that the Colossian believers would be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. That was verse 11. And he did so with the intent that that would produce thanksgiving in them to God the Father. Thanksgiving because God the Father had qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then he expounds upon what that means in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." And here we see two works of God the Father on the behalf of the Colossian saints and indeed on behalf of all believers. The first is the work of deliverance. Now the pronoun at the beginning of verse 13 reaches back to the Father in verse 12. God our Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness. By nature, we lived in that domain. By nature, we were of our father the devil, John 8:44. We walked in darkness, not knowing where we were going, John 12:35. We were blinded by darkness, 1 John 2:11. Paul says in Ephesians 5:8, we were once darkness itself. Paul describes what our condition was like when we walked as the Gentiles do in Ephesians 4. We walked in the futility of our minds. We were darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was within us, due to the hardness of our hearts. We had become callous. We had given ourselves up to sensuality. We were greedy to practice every kind of impurity. He'll say shortly hereafter in the Colossian letter that we were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's where we were by nature. And in that domain, we were utterly incapable of escaping. We were God's enemies. We were rebels against his lordship. But God took action. God delivered us. He rescued us from darkness. Paul on the road to Damascus was arrested by the risen Lord and he was given a commission. The Lord Jesus sent Paul to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in him. Because of the work of God the Father, we have been freed from the power of Satan and delivered out of his dark domain. But not only did the Father grant us deliverance, he transferred us as well. It's not simply that we have been set free from bondage, but we've been given something else as well. Citizenship in God's kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son. If you think of it this way, if we were in prison, we've all seen this in the movies. There's hundreds of movies with this scene, right? Somebody gets delivered from prison, the gates open, they step out, the gates closed, and they're standing there in front of the prison. That's deliverance. But when they get picked up in the limo and carried off to a castle, that's what's been done to us. We've been delivered from the darkness, but we've been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We have received adoption as sons. Once the devil was our father, and now we can cry to God, Abba, Father. Now, how can such marvelous things have happened? We see that in verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In whom is the Son. In the Son we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Despite the fact that we did evil deeds, living in open rebellion against our Creator, our sins have been dealt with. The debt for our sins has been paid. And we have been purchased. We have been redeemed. This is the language of the slave market. Once we were slaves of the devil, and Christ purchased us with his blood. And not only set us free, but brought us into his family. The work of Christ is at center stage in our redemption. All three persons of the Trinity are involved. But Christ is highlighted throughout Scripture, and particularly in the hymn of verses 15 through 20. Now, I say it's a hymn because the language and the structure of these verses is a bit different than the rest. It just comes off as very poetic. Now, Paul could simply be waxing eloquent here. That's a possibility. Or he could be incorporating a hymn of the early church. We don't know. Commentators are all over the board on that. What we can be certain of is that this section exalts the glory of the Son of God with language that is unmatched in its beauty and depth. Now, as far as the structure of the hymn, some commentators see one stanza, some see two, some see three. I tend to think the best way to look at this hymn is in two stanzas. One that focuses on Christ's supremacy in creation, and the other that looks at his supremacy in the new creation. Concerning creation, we first see that Christ is the supreme revelation of God. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the icon of the invisible God. That's the Greek word. He is the icon of the invisible God. Now, in saying that, Paul is either breaking the second commandment or he is saying that Jesus is God. Clearly, he is asserting the latter, but in doing so, he is doing exactly what Jesus has done all throughout his ministry. In John 1:18, Jesus says, "No one has ever seen God." Right? No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. John 14, Philip, speaking to Jesus, says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus says to Philip, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." To see Jesus is to see the Father. Christ is the exact image of God. He perfectly portrays to us who God is. Now, the second commandment forbids us to make any images of God. Whether it's flat images or 3D images, graven, painted, doesn't matter. Why are we forbidden to make images of God? Because we can never accurately portray who he is. And if we were to make an image, we would worship the image. But Christ accurately portrays to us who God is. And if we worship him, that's okay because he is God. In Christ, the invisible is made visible. In Christ, we see the Father whom no man has seen. Jesus can image the Father to us because he himself is God. As the author to the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It will not do to revere Jesus as simply a good moral teacher or philosopher. He is very God of very God. But he is also very man of very man. Verse 15 goes on to say that he is the firstborn of all creation. Christ is the firstborn of creation. Now, the idea here is that he is the preeminent man. He is the supreme man. In ancient society, the firstborn, typically the firstborn son, would receive a double inheritance. He would have greater honor and dignity. That's the meaning in Psalm 89:27, where Ethan the Ezrahite is meditating on the Davidic covenant. And God says that he will make David the firstborn, the chief of all the kings of the earth. He's the preeminent one. And David was a type of the greater David, Jesus Christ. As David had preeminence in Israel, Christ has greater preeminence because he has preeminence over everything. But there's also a sense here that Jesus is the pinnacle of humanity. In a real sense, Jesus is the first human being born. Adam and Eve were created. Cain was born, but Cain was born a fallen human being. And every other son and daughter of Adam and Eve were fallen human beings. Jesus Christ is the only righteous human being ever born. Incidentally, he will be the only one ever to be born. Christ in his righteousness, in his perfect humanity, was what humanity always was meant to be. It's what we should have been without the fall. The first line of this hymn strikes at the heart of what we must believe about Jesus Christ. All Orthodox Christology must begin with two assertions. The first is that Jesus is truly divine, and the second is that Jesus is truly human. Jesus is the God-man. Every Christological heresy in the history of the church has gone astray by toying with one of those two propositions. We must uphold that Jesus is truly divine and truly human. With that foundation, Paul's hymn moves on to Christ's role in the creation. Verse 16, he says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Here we see that Christ is the supreme agent and aim of creation. By Christ, all things were created. This is exactly what the Apostle John says as he opens his gospel. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So apart from Jesus, nothing that was made, because he made it all. Which means that Jesus wasn't made. He is not a creature, he is the creator. Christ made heaven. He made earth. He made the things you can see and the things you can't see. If the physicists who believe in string theory are correct, that there are 10 or possibly 11 dimensions, Christ made them all. And Paul seems to call attention to four kinds of invisible beings or powers in verse 16. He calls them thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. He could have in mind earthly rulers, but generally these terms refer to kind of spiritual or invisible powers. And that would fit quite well with what Paul is going to warn the Colossians about in chapter 2. By the second century, Gnosticism had kind of run amok in the Roman world. And one of the many heresies that was taught by Gnosticism is this hierarchy of spiritual beings. There are these emanations from God. And if you want to get closer to God, you kind of start at the bottom of the ladder and work your way up. But here, Paul is telling the Colossians that all of them are subordinate to him, to Jesus Christ. Jesus made all of those things, and they are subordinate to him. All things were created by and through Jesus. And everything was also created for Jesus. That means, verse 17, that he is before all things. He has priority over everything. Now again, either Paul is violating now the first commandment, or he understands Jesus to be God. The first commandment forbids us to have anything before Yahweh. And now Paul is saying that Jesus is before everything, because Jesus is Yahweh. And just as Christ is the supreme agent and aim of creation, he is also the supreme sustainer of creation. The universe, creation, is literally held together by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Douglas Moo comments that What holds the universe together is not an idea or a virtue, but a person, the resurrected Christ. Without him, without Jesus, electrons would not continue to circle nuclei. Gravity would cease to work. The planets would not stay in their orbits. Whereas William Hendrickson puts it, the so-called laws of nature have no independent existence. Right? The laws of nature have no independent existence. They are the expression of his will. And because he delights in order and not in confusion, it is possible for us to speak of laws of nature. Hendrickson says, he who in answer to prayer grants assurance of salvation is also able in answer to prayer to grant rain. To deny that Christ is the agent, aim, and sustainer of creation is the spirit of Antichrist. I don't think that's an overstatement of the facts. Now, there are obvious implications here for the realm of education and science. There is no neutrality. Either Christ is the creator or he isn't the Christ. Those are the options. To affirm that Jesus holds the universe together will likely result in a bit of mockery, a bit of scorn by the world. We will be called unscientific. We will be called simpletons. We will be called Luddites, superstitious, and a host of other epithets. So be it. They don't have a better explanation anyways. Their explanation for why the universe holds together is because it holds together. Right? We cannot be ashamed of stating that God spoke everything into existence. That he holds it all together by the will of his power. Christ cannot be relegated to the spiritual parts of our lives. There's no area of our life where he does not say, mine. He rules over all because he made all. As we reviewed in our discipleship class this morning, the first principle of economics is God owns everything, right? Because he made it. Christ is as involved with every drop of rain that falls as he is with your spiritual growth. Now, in the second half of this hymn, the focus shifts from Christ's supremacy in creation to his supremacy in redemption or new creation. Beginning at verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Christ is the head of the church, his body. Christ reigns supreme over the church. It is his church. And that's got profound implications for those whom he has made under shepherds. This is not Pastor Ben's church. It's not the elders' church. It's not even our church. This is Christ's church. We don't get to do with it whatever we want. We are merely stewards of what belongs to Christ. And it is his not only by virtue of creation, but by virtue of the new creation. In Christ, the new creation has begun. That's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. Our salvation is a new birth. It's a new creation. We walk, as Paul says, in the newness of life. And the new creation that we experience is in Christ is tied to the fact that he is the supreme glorified human. Going on in verse 18, it says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Christ is the beginning of the new creation. He was the first to be born from the dead. Others were resuscitated, and they all died again. Christ was the first one to receive a resurrected body, an incorruptible body. The first Adam brought death, but by another man has come also the resurrection from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, firstborn, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. When Christ returns, we will receive glorified bodies. We will be like him. So Christ is both the first righteous human being ever to be born and the firstborn from the dead. Why? So that in all things he might be preeminent in the creation and in the new creation. Christ is preeminent over all things. That's the heartbeat of this hymn. It's the heartbeat of the epistle to the Colossians. It's the heartbeat of all of Scripture. The supremacy of Christ over all things. And to say that is not blasphemy, as we've seen, because Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And that's made more evident, more explicit in verse 19. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is one of the most powerful and clear declarations of the divinity of Christ in all of Scripture. Jesus did not have a little bit of God. He did not have some divine power. He did not have a spark of divinity. The fullness of God dwells in him. All of the sovereignty, all of the power, all of the might, all of the justice and the holiness of God, the immutability of God, the omniscience of God, the wisdom of God, all of the glory and splendor dwells in Jesus Christ. And in taking on humanity, he gave up nothing of his deity. Right? In taking on human flesh, he gave up nothing of his deity. He chose not to use certain prerogatives, but he was never less divine. He was always very God of very God. And he's not another God, but he is the one and only true God. We do not believe in a plurality of gods. We believe that there is one God who has eternally existed in three persons. We believe in one holy and triune God. And Jesus expressed that unity between he and the Father in multiple places in the Gospels. John 10:30, he says, I and the Father are one. John 17:11, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. John 17:22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus and the Father are one in essence and one in purpose. God the Father delivered us by the offering of his Son, and just as the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus, the triune God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things through Jesus. Christ is the supreme reconciler of all things, verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is ruling and reigning over all things, moving all of history to its appointed end. He will set all things right. He is reconciling all things, whether in heaven or on earth. Now, that doesn't mean that all are ultimately saved, but it does mean that there is a day coming when all will be set right. That will include all of Christ's enemies being made his footstool. Every knee will bow in submission to Christ's lordship. But for those who bow the knee only at the end of history, it will be too late. Throughout this hymn, the word all or every, it's the same word in Greek, has been used 8 times in this short little hymn. It stresses the completeness of Jesus' reign again and again. He is supreme over all things, and this dominates through the hymn. He is the supreme revelation of God. He is the supreme human being. He is the supreme agent, aim, and sustainer of creation. He is the supreme head of the church. He is the supreme glorified human. He is the supreme fullness of God, and he is the supreme reconciler of all things. As fallen human beings, we are ever in danger of looking for solutions to our problems in something other than God. Maybe we miss the joy we once had in our salvation. Maybe you're here this morning and you're disconcerted about your lack of growth in grace. If that's the case, what you most need this morning is Christ. In fact, it doesn't really matter why you're here this morning. What you most need is Christ. If we will not be satisfied with Christ, we won't be satisfied at all. William Cooper pleaded with God in his hymn for a closer walk with God. The last three stanzas demonstrate that Cooper rightly understood that such a walk could only be found in God. Cooper was doing exactly what we should all do. When we feel like we're not growing, the answer isn't find a new church or find a new Bible study program or find a new journal or a new prayer method or whatever. The answer is always Christ. Now, other things may be helpful, but the primary thing we need is Christ. And so William Cooper, in this prayer, in this hymn, goes to God and asks for God to give him this closer walk. Nothing outside of the triune God can be of any help. And so I want to close with the prayerful lines of Cooper's last three stanzas. And may this be our prayer as well. Having lamented the loss of the feeling he once had, Cooper says, "Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. So pure light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb." Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for this text. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this reminder that what we are most in need of at all times is you. And you have displayed yourself to us in the person of your Son. You have sent him to take on humanity, to dwell amongst us, to live in perfect righteousness, and then to die in our place. Father, I pray that you would make him preeminent in every aspect of our lives for your glory. For we ask all this in his name. Amen.